Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we're able to spend again, Lord. Father, we ask that as we open your word tonight, Lord, that you would illuminate it to us, Lord. Show us the things in your word tonight that you have to teach us, each one of us, Lord, as you minister to us by your Spirit, Lord. We just ask that you would give us hearts that can accept what you are trying to tell us, Lord. And we thank you so much that we have your word to turn to, that we might know you better, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we finished looking at the Hebrews writer's discussion about our great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, right? Remember, he was quoting Psalm 110:4, where David said, "You're a high priest, or you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And he finished up his argument there. He laid out a series of arguments about why Melchizedek and Jesus are really the same person. So now he's going to turn from that discussion and turn toward discussing Jesus' priesthood itself and the characteristics of the priestly ministry that Jesus does for us. Okay, so you may remember from our previous study that the writer in Hebrews 7, 11 through 17 talked about a new priesthood, the new priesthood of Jesus Christ, saying that in Hebrews 7, 12, saying that the establishment of that priesthood also necessitated a change in the law. When we studied those verses, we were very quick to point out, though, that Jesus proclaimed that his coming, that he didn't come to abolish the law or destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Remember, that's in Matthew 5:17. And this is an important concept because a lot of Bible teachers, especially more and more today, are making a distinction between the so-called judgmental God of the Old Testament and the loving God of the New Testament, you know, the one that wants to bring everybody to heaven with him and doesn't really care about righteousness and judgment. Well, of course, that flies in the face of what the Bible actually teaches and what Jesus taught. The writer is going to continue now in this vein, but we have to be careful because his point is really subtle. He says, starting in verse 18 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, he says, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." So what does he mean that there's going to be an annulling of the former commandment? Is he implying that we no longer need to obey the law? And I think, and this is what Brian thinks here, not what the Bible says, I think it's kind of a yes and no thing. We do need to obey the law, but not for our salvation. It's a futile thing for us to hope that by somehow we might be able to earn our salvation by obeying the law. We do need to obey the law, but not because we want to gain salvation out of it. We're clearly called to obey Jesus' law, or obey the law of God. Jesus said that, once again, Matthew 5:17 through 20 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that if our righteousness is righteous enough that we can earn our salvation? He says, you know, at first glance it might seem that way, because he says if our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, then, you know, and if it doesn't, then we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember that Jesus' problem with the Pharisees was that they obeyed the letter of the law, without being interested in the spirit of the law. In Luke 11, verse 42, it says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." He's more interested in how we treat each other, and how we, why we obey God, not how we obey God. And furthermore, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and even legalists in the church today, kind of blaspheme and defile the law of God by tacking on a bunch of additional traditions and requirements. Jesus spoke out against that too. It's in not Romans, Jesus wasn't around for when Romans was written. Matthew 15, verse 1. "Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God. Sorry, is a gift to God. And then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah say about you, prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, by the way, this whole thing about this, it is a gift of God, what they were doing was, instead of taking care of their parents when they were old, they were taking the money that they should have been giving to their parents to help them out and giving it to the temple and using that as their tithe and saying that's what the parents owed to God, so they were giving him a gift to God. And so he's saying, well, you dishonor your parents when doing that, and you're violating the commandment of God when you dishonor your parents. So once again, I think it's not how we obey the law of God, but why we obey the law of God that makes the difference. And, you know, God's word is very clear. It's purely God's grace that saves us. God's grace fulfilled by Jesus' love for us in giving his own life for us. Nevertheless, our salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, doesn't give us a license to sin. Paul makes that crystal clear to the Romans in Romans 5:20. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that offenses might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So what exactly then is the Hebrews writer getting at in Hebrews 7:18 when he says that there had to be an annulling of the former law? What Paul is saying here in this passage is that although the law was given, it wasn't given for our salvation. It was given so that we would recognize our need of a Savior apart from the law and apart from our own behavior. The law, he said that the law was given so that we would recognize our transgressions. The law was given, but it was never given in the hope that we might obey it. It was always known that we wouldn't be able to obey it even a little bit, much less so completely that our righteousness would be greater than the Pharisees and the scribes and thereby somehow earn us our salvation. And that's the point of that the writer is making when he says that the law was weak and unprofitable, because it couldn't cause our, it couldn't bring our salvation. It could only point out our need for salvation. In Romans 3, verse 19, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So this annulling of the old covenant isn't wiping out the letter of the law. It's just wiping out our desire to follow the law for salvation, or I would say our need to follow the law for our own salvation, and replacing that desire or that need with a true heartfelt desire to follow the spirit of the law. And, you know, we've said it many times in here. Jesus said, you know, that they asked him what was the greatest commandment. And, no, he said, what's the greatest commandment? And whoever was talking to him said, to love your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And he says, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets come to this. So he continues now in verse 20, contrasting the perfect priesthood of Jesus with the imperfect priesthood of the Levitical priesthood. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Of course, that quote, once again, was from Psalm 110:4. And we've already thoroughly studied the concept that the promise that God made to Abraham when he said that by his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed is the same oath by which he made Jesus priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We've already been through all that, and there's no point to really rehash it now. The better covenant that the writer speaks of here in 7:22 is, of course, the new covenant in Jesus' blood that Jesus spoke of on the night of his betrayal when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood poured out for many." Those interested in the, you've got those in the notes. It's that story, or the story of the Last Supper, is found in Matthew 26, verses 20 to 30, Mark 14, verses 17 to 26, Luke 22, verses 14 to 23, and John 13, verses 21 to 30. Now, the writer is going to have a lot more to say about this new covenant in the next chapter, so we're going to defer a detailed discussion of that until then. So he now moves on to contrasting the eternal nature of Jesus' priesthood, because Jesus lives forever, he's defeated death, with the temporary and, I would say, kind of wishy-washy priesthood of the Levites. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His priesthood is the same and has been unchanging from, you know, the Bible says, from everlasting to everlasting. So throughout all of time and then some, right? Continuing in verse 23, he says, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You know, starting with Cain, Adam's firstborn son, the Bible is full, chock full of stories of institutions and what we would say traditions that just went downhill when they were inherited from father to son. It's just been, I won't say a continual series of failures through inheritance, but things get degraded through inheritance. They don't stay the same. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, remember, Aaron was the first high priest, appointed as priest, and anointed through all those procedures I think it's in Exodus where those procedures are laid out. These guys, Aaron's sons, decided they were going to go worship God by offering incense in the Holy of Holies, you know, the most holy place, and they came before God, even though there were specific directions of how one person was supposed to approach God once a year in the holy place or the most holy place. They didn't follow their procedures, and the fire came out from God and consumed them. And, you know, Moses and Aaron were kind of upset about that, but Moses, you know, told Aaron to chill out, and then Eleazar, their younger brother, became priest after Aaron died. Later on, by the way, you can find those studies that story about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 and Numbers 3. Then later on in the time of the judges, Eli was the high priest, and he was an okay guy. He was a righteous man, but his sons were corrupt and cruel, and Eli didn't take his sons in hand and correct them, and God cursed Eli and his whole family and wiped the whole family out in one day, leaving Samuel as the high priest. And so throughout the history of the Levitical priesthood, there were good priests and there were bad priests. They didn't just continually, you know, go downhill, but more often than not, a good priest or a righteous priest was succeeded by a rotten one. It's just the nature of human inheritance. And that's what the writer is saying here, that, you know, when a priest dies, the priesthood doesn't continue the way it was, even if it was a good one. But Jesus, since he overcame death once for all when he rose from the grave, his priesthood continues forever. And since Jesus is perfect in righteousness, his priesthood can't get better and it won't get worse. Right? He's going to live forever. His atonement for sin on the cross was perfect and everlasting. That's what the Hebrews writer means here, that he saves us to the uttermost. Whereas their atonement for sin through the animal sacrifices and all their ceremonies, those were just temporary. They could just kind of cover over the sin for a little while, and then they had to be done over and over and over again. But Jesus died once, and that was it. That was all that was needed. So continuing now in verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." Now this is kind of a strange turn of phrase we find in verse 26 here. Translating the Greek word prepo as was fitting it's not a bad translation, but it leaves open the interpretation that we were somehow deserving of it, right? It was fitting for us to have a high priest, right? I think the King James Version said, "For such a high priest becomes us," right? Like she just got a new haircut and it really becomes her, right? Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. We are completely undeserving, and our salvation is completely by the grace of God. As David wrote in Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious," I'm starting in verse 8, "slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So I think maybe a better translation of Hebrews 7:26 might be the way the Christian Standard Bible translates it. It says, "For this is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." The perfect atonement for our sins required a perfectly spotless sacrifice, something that none of us could do because none of us is perfectly holy or ever could be. That's what was required to redeem us out of death, and only Jesus could have fulfilled it by being, as it says in the CSB here, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, by contrast, as the Hebrews writer points out in chapter 7, verse 27, the earthly priests are themselves sinful people whose ministries, they have to first make atonement for their own sins. They had to first be cleansed of their own sins, and then, and only then, would they be consecrated so that they could offer up the sacrifices for the people. But Jesus' work of atonement was complete when he offered himself. It was perfect and complete. And he's now defeated sin and death forever. So he doesn't have to make those sacrifices over and over and over again. And he started out completely righteous, so he doesn't have to cleanse himself in order to be able to do that first. And therefore he is, as David said, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, at the beginning of chapter 8, the writer sums all this up and he says, "Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God, of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man." Now he's going to have a lot more to say about the throne room in heaven, the heavenly sanctuary, and contrasting that with the tabernacle that was just a model of the heavenly throne room. So we're just going to defer until then. I think it's in chapter 9 or chapter 10 where he talks about the perfect tabernacle, the everlasting tabernacle that was built by God and not by man. So we won't go into that in any detail until we get there. So for now, I'd just like to close with a prophecy of encouragement. It's found in Ezekiel 37, verse 24. It says, "David, my servant, shall be king over them." Now, this doesn't mean that David is going to be resurrected. David here is Jesus, right? It's just the Bible in prophecies frequently refers to the kingship or the kingdom of Jesus' role as our king. It frequently calls him David instead of Jesus. But anyway, "David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." So that's still a coming. I think it's coming soon, but it doesn't matter to me when it comes as long as I know it's coming. Mm-hmm. So now he's kind of concluded his discussion about Jesus being a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's contrasted Jesus' priesthood with the imperfect temporary priesthood of the Levites. And next time he's going to turn his attention to talking about this new covenant that was established by Jesus when he poured out his blood on the cross for all of us. And that's it. It's a short one tonight.